All right, so we get into this here. I feel like I got to do a little quick review. We've been going through Matthew for a long time, and if you've been here for a while, you know that. Matthew chapter 1, that's the genealogy of Jesus. Best verse in Matthew, I can't say the best verse. I mean, it's all the Word of God. But there's a verse in there that says, "You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." You get to Matthew chapter 2, and it's the story of the wise men and Herod. And right there, you see Jesus is an international figure because the wise men come from 600 miles away to worship Jesus. And at the same time, he is also seen as a national threat by Herod. That's chapter 2. You get into chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're introduced to John the Baptist, and Jesus himself comes to John the Baptist and says he needs to be baptized. This is to fulfill all righteousness. You get to John chapter 4, and before Jesus officially begins his ministry, he's being tempted by Satan. That's what chapter 4 is all about. And Jesus goes to the Word of God and overcomes all the temptation. Then we really spend a lot of time in Matthew chapters 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. This was Jesus' first great discourse. Teaching us about the kingdom of God, teaching us about the will of God. So we spent a long time right there. And then after we got done with the Sermon on the Mount, I decided, well, let's just keep going here. So we got into Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, and that's all the miracles that Jesus performed. Matthew has them all laid out. It's not like maybe not like chronological, but all in that area. You know, he did this, he did this, he did this. We saw the authority of Jesus over sicknesses. We saw the authority of Jesus over demons. We saw the authority of Jesus over nature. Jesus, seems to me, he has all authority. That's what I got out of it. He has all authority. He has all power. And then we closed out Matthew chapter 9 with Jesus saying, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And he gave us very specific instructions. Ask the Lord to send out the workers. Pray to the Lord. So last week I gave you a homework assignment. I hope that you were faithful in doing that. Praying, Lord, there's a harvest. We're praying for harvesters right now. Well, this takes us to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus actually sends out the disciples, the same disciples he asked to pray. Now he's asking them to go out. He sends them on their first short-term mission trip. If you've heard the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, well, this is the little commission, okay, the limited commission. So we're in Matthew chapter 10, and this is Jesus' second great discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a lengthy passage with a lot of words in red, you know, where Jesus spoke. What I want you to see is this. Matthew chapter 10 is the Lord's training manual for short-term mission trips. Or at least for this short-term mission trip, this limited commission, this little commission. It's a training exercise for the disciples. Jesus is teaching the disciples some of the basic principles for future mission work. And this is a very difficult passage in a lot of ways. Because it's dealing with a very specific group of people, the 12 disciples, with a very specific mission, and we'll get into that here in just a second here, with very specific instructions. And this is the catch. These instructions that we see in Matthew chapter 10 are not universal. They're not meant for the Great Commission. They're just meant for this little commission. So we see some biblical principles in it, but you got to be careful because you read Matthew chapter 10, oh, this is how to do it. Maybe not. But there was a point and a reason that Jesus led his 12 disciples to do it that way. I've seen this chapter broke down in a couple of different ways. Verses 1 through 15, 1 through 16, that's one section. And then 16 through 23, that's another section. And then 24 through 42 is another section. The first 16 verses are for these disciples. The next are for future disciples. The next section is for all disciples. And so we're not going to deal with all of it. We're just going to break it down a little bit at a time. But we get into this here, and the first part here is the disciples here. Is that Jesus, he called the 12 disciples to him. This is verse 1, Matthew 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Jesus, we just seen this. Jesus had just spent the last two chapters demonstrating his authority over disease, over sickness, over nature, over demons. He's demonstrating his authority. Now we see Jesus is delegating his authority. He's delegating his authority to these young students. And he tells them, now what you've seen me do, you go do it. So it says here, he called the 12 disciples. That's verse 1. And the next verse says, these are the names of the 12 apostles. He called the 12 disciples, and here's the name of the 12 apostles. Did you see something? There's a change here. We're talking about disciples. Now we're talking about apostles. Disciple means student. Apostle means messenger. And there's a whole lot more to it, but this is just interesting here that there's a change right there within these two verses, a change between disciples and apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Peter's always first, by the way. In all the list of all the disciples, Peter's always first. And what do you know about Peter? Peter's basically, he's just an ordinary guy. He's a fisherman, right? And what you know about Peter when you study the Gospels, Peter always seemed to be really quick to speak and quick to act, but he seemed kind of slow to think. And what bothers me about that is my mom and dad named me after this guy. Like, why'd they do that? But that's just, I mean, Peter, just an ordinary guy, he had his flaws, right? And then it talks about Andrew, his brother Andrew. Peter and Andrew are brothers. Andrew was the first disciple that Jesus actually chose. I got some really neat things about Andrew here. Andrew grew up in the shadows of his big brother Peter, I mean, the one he brought to Jesus. Now Andrew is in the shadows here. Andrew told his brother how to be saved. Every time Andrew is mentioned in the Bible, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Andrew, he didn't write any epistles. He didn't give any great sermon that's recorded in the Bible. But he brought to Jesus someone who would do all those things. And what we learn from Andrew is just a great example of somebody who can make beautiful music playing second fiddle. Don't know if you're in a position where you're second fiddle and maybe that bothers you. Andrew is somebody to look at right there. But basically, just an ordinary guy, very humble guy. And then you get to James and John, the brothers, the sons of thunder. They're kind of ordinary guys, too. I mean, they're fishermen. The thing that I highlight about James and John, there's a verse in Luke that the Samaritans rejected the message of Jesus. And James and John says, you want us to call fire down on them? We'll do that. I'm so glad they asked instead of just doing it, okay? But, and just, you kind of get the impression they might be a little racist. They didn't like the Samaritans at all. They hated the Samaritans. And these are the people that Jesus called. James and John, he called these guys, which kind of makes me happy I was named after Peter and not these guys. Praise God, my name's not James. But they're just ordinary guys. They're just ordinary guys, typical guys. And then you get to Philip. I got nothing. Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathaniel. You ever see all these lists? Like, where'd that name come from? It looks like there's 25 disciples. Well, they all had like two names. Okay, Bartholomew is also Nathaniel. Thomas, doubting Thomas, which is such a bad rap. He only doubted one time. I mean, it was about, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's something that you're not supposed to doubt about. But it's only one time, and he gets this bad reputation for the rest of his life. He's known as Doubting Thomas. Apparently he was a twin in the Greek. The name Thomas means Didymus. So you might see Didymus, which means twin. Didymus is another name found in John chapter 11. So when you see the name Didymus, it's talking about Thomas. See how that works? All that confusion, this is why. Okay, Matthew, also known as Levi, and we talked about Matthew. I mean, he's a sinner, tax collector. Everybody hates Matthew. And Jesus calls Matthew. Go figure. The guy that everybody hates, Jesus calls him. James, another James. Thaddeus, who's also called Judas, the son of James. Don't think it was this James. Maybe it was this James. I don't know. But you see another. There's Judas Iscariot, but there's also Judas, son of James. And I'm thinking, after Judas Iscariot did his thing, this guy thought, I got to change my name. Hey, everybody, call me Thaddeus from now on, okay? I don't want to go by Judas, okay? So he changed his name to Thaddeus. And then you get Simon the Zealot. He obviously had problems. And then you get to Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. He's mentioned last in every list of the original 12 disciples. Jesus called him the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. Jesus said it would have been better if he had never been born because of the consequences of his action, because he rejected Jesus. Not only did he reject Jesus, because Peter did a similar thing. Jesus denied Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. But the difference is Peter repented. Judas never did. Judas didn't repent. But these are the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And what you need to see from this list, they're just ordinary people. If you're like all intimidated, oh, I can't do that. You think these guys could do that? Was there anything special about these guys? In some ways, these guys were the worst of the worst, and yet these are the people that Jesus called. There's nothing special about these people. Common, ordinary, nothing special. If anybody had issues, it was these guys. You think you got issues? They had issues. And yet Jesus calls them. That's what it said in verse 1. And he empowers them. He gives them authority. And you think you're nothing special? You're not. You're nothing special. Sorry, don't mean to offend anybody here. But it's Jesus working in us. It's when Jesus empowers us. When Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying we can do the things the apostles did. I can't do it. But I have seen Jesus do plenty of miracles in the lives of the people in our church. I've seen Jesus at work. I've seen transformed lives. So Jesus is still at work through common, ordinary people. But the power source is Jesus. And then we get to his instructions, Matthew 10, verse 5, the instructions of the training manual. And get this here. I think this is interesting. There's at least 20 things that 20 amazing little instructions that Jesus gives the apostles here. And I just got a list here, some of the things that he covers. Here's where you're to go, verses 5 through 6. Here's what you're to preach, verse 7. Here's what you're to do, verses 9 through 10. Here's who to stay with. Here's how you are to treat them. Here's what you are to be like. Here's what to watch out for. Here's how the opposition is going to treat you. Here's how to answer them. Here's how bad it's going to get. Here's how to respond when it gets bad. Here's why they're going to treat you so bad. Here's what not to be afraid of. Here's who you are really to be afraid of. Here's why you have nothing to fear. Here's what I'll do for you. Here's what I came for. Here's how to be worthy of me or not. Here's how to find life by losing it. Here's what will happen to those who receive you or not. All these things are covered in this passage. We're just going to take the first 16 verses today. But all this is a preparatory mission to get them ready for the Great Commission, to get them ready for when the day he truly sends them out to change the world. This is just a short-term mission trip right here. This is what we're doing. And what we're covering today in our training manual, Matthew chapter 10, is just where to go, what to proclaim, what to do, and how to do it. Okay, so that's what we're going to cover today. So first of all, where to go? What does Jesus tell them where you're supposed to go? Where to go, verses 5 and 6, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. And I need to go back to it. This is a limited commission. This is going to be different from the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Acts chapter 1. This is a limited commission. He says, only go to the lost sheep of Israel. Not among the Gentiles, not among the Samaritans, just the lost sheep of Israel. Here's a target audience. Here's your practice run. These are people that I want you to practice these skills with. Just the lost sheep of Israel. And then you got to be thinking, well, why? Why only Israel? It doesn't seem fair. Well, keep in mind, Israel is God's chosen people. And the gospel, and why did God choose the Israelites? He chose the Israelites. This is who the message of salvation was supposed to come through. The Jews, it was supposed to come through the Jews. It was a privilege that God gave them, probably because of the Abrahamic covenant, that God chose the Jews to be the light to the rest of the world. And you see it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is first, this is what Paul says, the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And you see this is also how the apostles practiced it throughout the book of Acts. They always went to a synagogue first, and once the synagogue basically kicked them out and rejected it and said, we don't believe this, this is stupid, this is garbage, then they walked away from the synagogue and they went to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles embraced the message. But it's like every time, it's like Jesus came to give the Jews one last chance to be faithful to the work that God was calling them to do. And then the apostles always went, every community they went to the Jews to give them one last chance to be faithful to the work that God had called them to do. It's interesting. I didn't study up on this here. I just remember this from years ago, that the restoration movement, that all the Christian churches are, we're part, you know, we're not a denomination. I don't want to get into all that. But it's the restoration movement began about 1850, somewhere in there. And when all these guys got together and said, we just want to be Christians only. We don't want to be this type of Christian or this type of Christian or this type of Christian or this type of Christian. We just want to study the Bible and live faithfully to the Bible. It's called the Restoration Movement. And they all got together and said, we need to send out workers into the field. Where are we going to go? And somebody said, well, I think the first place we need to go is Jerusalem. The first place the Restoration Movement ever sent a missionary was to the Jews. I just think that's interesting. Okay, enough of that. So where to go, what to proclaim. What to proclaim. And Jesus says, tell them this, the kingdom of heaven is near. Think about this. Such a simple message. Don't have to complicate it. The kingdom of heaven is near. But I do think we need to think about this. I mean, because maybe we're too familiar with these words. We don't really understand what he's trying to say here. This is the same message John the Baptist first started preaching in Matthew chapter 3. It's the same message that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 4. And now he's telling the disciples, you all need to preach this message. So the kingdom of heaven is near. The long-awaited kingdom. The Israelites have been longing for this. You know, that someday there was going to be an eternal kingdom. And we'll show those Romans. Well, that's not quite what this is all about here. Jesus is not teaching them that there's going to be a military campaign against the Romans. No, the kingdom of heaven is near. When we make Jesus, the Israelites, they wanted Jesus to be king over all these other people. And Jesus said, I want to be king of your heart. You let me be king of your heart, and the person next to you lets Jesus be king of their heart, and the person next to them lets Jesus be king of their heart, eventually the kingdom will be here. It's not about telling the Romans to submit to Jesus. It's about us submitting to Jesus and recognizing he is the King of Kings. He's greater than everything. He's a benevolent king. He has all authority. And when we start acknowledging that and living that way, then we will experience all the benefits of the kingdom. So where to go, what to proclaim, what to do. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. The same thing you've seen Jesus do. He's telling them, I want you to do these things. Another way, the way we can interpret it, we need to be meeting people's needs. Meet their needs. And I read this here. I think this is interesting here. Missionaries in Africa, when they began, I mean, Africa had nothing. And the missionaries came. They started setting up schools. And they started setting up hospitals. And they started setting up churches. In 54 countries in the African continent, around 1800, there were less than 10 million true Christians in Africa. Today, there are about 400 million people. And I've been there. And I saw it. These people have nothing, absolutely nothing, but Jesus. And they had joy, and they had happiness, which I wish we could import back to America. They lived, the food was horrible. The living conditions were horrible. But their joy was something I've never seen before. They had Jesus. Because missionaries went there and met their needs. Okay, so then we get to how do you do it? How do you do it? The do's and don'ts. I want to see if I can go through some of this quickly. What he specifically told the apostles when he sent them out. He says, first of all, don't take any money with you. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belt. And the next verse is like it. Don't take any stuff. No bag for the journey. No extra tunic. No phone charger. Nothing. Okay. Why? Why does Jesus tell them, don't take anything with you? He says, basically, travel light. Travel light. And the reason why is because he wants them, and this is so important, he wants them to learn how to depend on God, that God will provide. Philippians 4, verse 19, know that the Lord will supply you with all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And I think that's a lesson that we need to learn today because a lot of it, there's insecurities, I need more money, I need more stuff, and Lord Jesus is teaching us, you need to trust God and he'll take care of all this. And isn't that how Jesus lived when Jesus ministered? He had nothing. He had nothing, but God provided all of his needs. He didn't lack for anything. Hudson Taylor says he says God's will done God's way will not lack God's support. God's will done God's way will not lack God's support. The bottom line is when God sends you, he provides for you. So first of all, understand God will provide, and also understand this: the way he provides, and when people recognize the value of the message, they will gladly give. That's such a biblical principle. People, they recognize the message, and they want to be a part of it. And I see this in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus, he traveled about from town to town, to village, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And here it talks about Mary called Magdalene. And it talks about Johanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, and Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. That's how Jesus and the disciples, that's how they did it. Other people, godly people, who recognized the value of the message, they gladly supported it. It says, a worker here is worthy of his keep. That's what it says in Matthew 10, verse 10. They would receive money, clothes, food, whatever they needed, because their work was valuable and would be recognized as being valuable by those who truly received it. So take no money, take no stuff, learn how to rely on God, learn how to rely on godly people, which is hard, it's so hard, but that's what the Bible calls us to do. And it says, do what you're doing, do it for free. Don't you dare charge money for this. Do it for free. Freely you've received, freely give. Don't be hoarding all of God's blessings. He's blessed us so much. And he's blessed us so we can be a conduit, so we can share these blessings with other people. We are to be faithful stewards of these blessings. We are to be generous. And I tell you, when we do it that way, when we don't ask for money, I think that gets people's attention, especially in today's world, because churches want my money. And I hope that you've noticed here, we don't ever ask for money. And God always provides through godly people who value what's happening here. And I could get so much into that. I would love to share how I've seen God provide in that way. But the point is, we are to trust God. We are to give freely. I remember we used to do something called Love on Lanesville. We'd go out there and we would pass out free stuff. I remember passing out Cokes to everybody because that gets to my heart. I don't know if anybody else. But we would pass out cold Cokes out in the intersection someplace. And somebody was trying to give us money. And no, we won't take your money. And they were shocked. I mean, what church won't take somebody's money? But when you do that, all of a sudden, okay, they want to know about our message now. They want to hear, what is this message you're teaching when you don't take money? Evangelism is an expression of gratitude. We do it because we have been so blessed and we want them to experience these blessings. I'm mindful in 2 Kings chapter 7, it talks about the four lepers. This is the Israelites were under siege, and these four lepers living outside the walls. They all of a sudden they realized that the attacking army was gone, and they saw all their they left everything. They left all the gold. They left all the food. They left everything. Where the people inside the walls, they were starving to death. They were scared to come out. They didn't know anything about this. And the four lepers said, "This it would be sinful for us to keep this to ourselves. We have to go and share this with the Israelites." I'm thinking that should be our attitude about the message of the gospel. We have to share it. It would be sinful if we don't share it. The do's and don'ts. Do search for someone worthy. I think it's in Luke, talks about a man of peace. Look for a man of peace. It says, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay in his house until you leave. Once again, this is how Jesus did it. His entire ministry, this is how he did it. And this is what he's calling the apostles to do. And note this, that those who provide hospitality for God's messengers, they are called worthy. It says in verse 12, as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. So the people who are genuinely welcoming to the gospel message, they are accorded a special kind of peace is what I see here. And many missionaries that they've seen this work throughout the world, they find out if they find this man of peace, if they find somebody who's worthy, and they work through that person, because the missionary themselves, they're typically kind of rejected by the locals, but the missionary gets through to one person, this man of peace, and everybody listens to that person. And the missionaries know this. We've got to find this man of peace to work through so the message will be received. And then number five, this is important. Don't be stopped by rejection. Do you think that if you present the gospel message out there, do you think everybody's going to say, "Ooh, awesome, let me go tell my friends"? That's really cool when that happens, but it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes people slam a door in your face. You will be rejected. And what's it say in Matthew 10, verse 14? If someone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave the home or town. Was it basically start singing Shake It Off, you know? Shake it off. Don't be stopped by rejection. They rejected Jesus. They rejected Peter and John. They rejected Paul. They're going to reject you too. They will reject you. But understand, it's not you they're rejecting. It's the message of salvation that they're rejecting. So don't be stopped by it. Don't take it personally. Don't internalize criticism. I mean, we need to do our part. We need to do it as best as we can. But we got to leave the results in God's hands. We are to be faithful. And way too many Christians are thwarted by rejection. And they stop and they never do it again. Don't stop. They're rejecting the only message that can save them. We are to trust and obey the Lord's commands, and we are to go and preach the gospel, regardless of whether or not the message is received. Verse 16 says, I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Notice the good shepherd is sending his sheep among the wolves. That doesn't really sound like something the good shepherd would do, but this is what he does. And he says, because of this, you need to be shrewd. Which, what does that mean? You need to be sly, cunning, clever, smart, discerning. I'm thinking Jesus directed this comment at Peter. That's what I'm thinking. You need to think. You need to think. But along with this, be shrewd. He also says, but make sure you stay innocent. Be innocent. Be pure in your morals and your motives. Make sure you are pure, because God can't work through you if you don't stay pure. And he's saying we need to be vulnerable. Being God's missionaries means making ourselves vulnerable. I see this throughout the whole passage. Make yourself dependent on God. Make yourself vulnerable. Go out, sheep among wolves. Really? But this is what Jesus is calling us to do. Make yourself vulnerable, but be clever, be creative in your efforts, but be people of integrity. All right, so well, you get to the back page. Just one more thing to throw in here on the training manual. I think this is very, very important here. Verse 14 and 15 says, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah, Grant was just talking to us about that, on the day of judgment than for that town, than for those people who reject you. It'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the people who reject this message. And what Jesus says, he says, on the day of judgment, there's going to be a day of judgment. And it just seems like a lot of people don't believe that. They're not living like that. They don't understand that. They don't comprehend that. It says in Romans 14, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. We will all give an account for our actions before God. It says in Romans 14, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And we should see those words and we should cry, because we know what's going to happen when they reject the message. And what I see here, Judgment Day is very real. What we're talking about, this is serious business. We're talking about the eternity of eternal souls. This is serious stuff. And I see here, God will show greater mercy to the notorious, wicked, and perverse land of Sodom and Gomorrah than to those who reject the disciples and their message. Rejecting the Lord's invitation is more offensive to God than all the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wrap your mind around that. Rejecting the Lord's invitation is more offensive to God than what Sodom and Gomorrah did. I want us to understand that God has given us this great privilege to share the gospel with people. He's given us a great privilege to hear the gospel and to receive the gospel. But rejecting it is more offensive to God than sodomy, than rape, than murder. Can I get any more graphic? The gospel is a message of good news. God loves and wants everyone to be saved, but it's also a wake-up call. The gospel makes it clear the reality of the coming judgment day. So, and I'm going way too long, I need to close this up here. The invitation here, two questions real quick. And this first, you got to, this is for you, everybody in your seat right now, please think this through. Have you accepted or rejected this gospel invitation? Will you accept or reject this gospel invitation? Everybody has to make a choice. Either you're going to receive Jesus Christ as your king, the king of your life, or you're going to tell him, get lost. Go away. I don't need you. But you got to make that decision. Will you receive Jesus Christ as your king? Will you put your faith in him? He's demonstrated his authority over and over and over. Will you allow him to be the boss? He's a great boss. Will you repent? Will you confess? Will you be baptized? Will you live your life for Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? Please think that through. And secondly, will you be a messenger for Jesus Christ? Will you tell others this great news, or warn them of what's to come if they reject this great news? This is good news for all who receive Jesus Christ as Lord, but it will be bad news for all who reject it. There will be judgment. So people need to be told. So let's not just leave here just talking about these great biblical principles. Let's actually put it into practice. Let's actually pray that the Lord will send out workers into the harvest field. And then let us be those workers.